Yeah, but you haven't been up and down, up and down, and upstairs. Which I was. Yeah. Well, yesterday was awesome. Today was a little bit warmer.
Yeah, I was on the west side of the house today.
Yeah. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. Where we continue, and this is lesson 3. Lesson 3. As we work our odyssey through the book of Revelation. Minus what we already studied when we did the study on the churches, we will skip chapter 2 and 3, but go right to 4. Which may seem unusual, but not really if you think about it. But anyway. Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer and let's get into it so we get something done tonight. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity and the privilege to once again respond to the freedom that we have here in this nation to come together and to study your eternal word of truth. We pray that the things that we study, that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these things real and understandable to us as he illuminates the word tonight. And we just pray that these things will have the impact in our lives and our thinking that they ought to have, so that we are prepared as believers to be able to deal with the pressures, the tests of life, no matter what comes our way, and do so in a manner that's going to bring honor and glory to you as we make good, solid decisions based on the word of truth that we are storing up, that you've provided for us. And we just pray now that this will be a time of good fellowship in the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can see my... Oh, did you get the notes? Yeah, well, there was some down here too, but they're gone already. There is some more up there. So... I don't know whose that one on the end is either, Harlan. That was there when I come in too, so I don't... That's something usually people don't leave their swords around. Well, we've got through the introduction, the first part of it anyway, the first three verses, the last couple lessons. We're really down to verse 4. The greetings and salutation, which is also part of the introduction, actually, because it runs down through verse 8. But to get us thinking before we get into the text here, there's three important aspects or things that as believers should be motivating us in our life. Three main areas, and I put them down here, I think, in your notes here. One of them is, we'll see when we get down there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which I mentioned the other day, but it's the mercies of God. The mercies of God, as he mentions it here in this context. And what Paul has in mind, in view, as he comes to this section here that begins the application section. Up to this point, it's been all doctrine, truth, hammering at them. This is what you need to believe. This is what you need to know. And, of course, the bulk of it, after he proved that they were all under sin in the first three chapters, he started nailing them with the truth related to being justified by faith. That salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, I ran across an interesting deal the other day. The old saying goes, you know, that covers and actually communicates the aspect of eternal security that says, once saved, always saved. Well, actually, that's not the best way to put it. If you think back to our study of faith, once faith, always saved. And what's in view here? Once faith in the right object, Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and nothing else. See, you got so many things. You got these Lordship Salvation guys running around trying to add commitment, discipleship, all the rest of the goofy stuff to it that comes after salvation in the growth phase as you learn the Word of God and get a viewpoint, the divine viewpoint of life, and start applying those things. But from a salvation standpoint, it's once faith, always saved. And it really gets back to that aspect of that perfect tense, point of time. In fact, we're going to see that. I was thinking this afternoon, I was working on the First Peter stuff, and that's a while down the pipe. Not too far, but not till after I get back anyway from vacation. Now, but if you think about that, I think it's right on the money. But anyway, 12:1 here, and he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," and he's not talking about something abstract. He's talking about what he's just communicated to them from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down to this point. Basically, everything that's involved in what God has provided for our salvation, for our living the Christian life, all of that is involved in that. It all comes together. And when the more we understand, and we went through Romans 6, 7, and 8, tremendous passage, an important aspect of it. In fact, when we get there in Romans, we will not skip that section. I warn you right now, it'll be about time to redo that, get it back in our thinking again. Maybe come at it a little different, maybe, but we'll get there. Because that is so crucial, and it is taught so little around in churches that they'll read through there, and they'll piddle around and do some devotional stuff there, but they totally miss the point that's in that context. And they're in deep trouble because of it. But because of that, once the more we understand about what he's provided us, it should have an impact on our thinking and on our decision-making process in life. And that is the key. Who is influencing your thinking? Is it the Word of God? And God the Holy Spirit illuminates that truth? Or is it the human viewpoint garbage that's coming in through all the other aspects and avenues, you know, that is trying to actually really peddling the counterfeits of Satan in so many different ways. And so he goes on, he says, you know, that we should make those decisions to present parastamia again, to present for service your bodies, a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Another aspect that should motivate us, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is the love of God, or love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. Motivates us. That's really what the word there emphasizes. Suneko means to constrain, to urge on, to motivate. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. See, our understanding and our love for him, objective, genitive, should motivate us in our life as believers. He died for all, he says in verse 15. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then, of course, our future in Christ is secure. And when we understand these things, it should have an impact in our life. And we'll see that, of course, in 1 Peter about that inheritance that is ours, that's reserved in heaven for us. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know," so many times in the epistles we get that, "we know something." And this is crucial. We have to have an understanding of what the Word says. We know that when He appears, speaking of the rapture, when He returns, we meet Him in the air, we shall be like Him, have that new resurrection body, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope of His return and that resurrection body, fixed on Him, focused on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Because we're operating on the same viewpoint and divine viewpoint, and that's really what's in view there. John is a very, very interesting study. The First John was. Some of you were there when I covered it a number of years ago. But it's a tough one because he deals in absolutes. And it's tough. And when we have a culture today that's so wrapped up in everything is relative, you know, nothing is, you know, black or white, it's hard for people to grab a hold of what John is really communicating in so many ways, so many places. Okay, back to our context, which is just a couple pages away, or should be, unless your Bible's different than mine. If it is, you've got a problem. Let's read through these next few verses here to see where we're headed. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but verse 4 says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So he first addresses the recipients of this great epistle, this apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation. And it's revelation singular. You know, so often people refer to it as revelations, but it's not. It's revelation, apocalypsis, singular. So that's the first thing we discover here, who he's addressing. The seven churches that are in Asia. Why these churches? I mean, he's very selective in his choices here. There are a number of other churches in the area that are not mentioned. Colossae, for one. Troas, Miletus, other churches that Paul has mentioned and dealt with. But he skips those. Now, the geographical issue here is that they form some, basically, I wish they had a overhead deal. One of these days, got a projector, we'll be able to put the stuff up there, but it's on the agenda. But as soon as I get rich, we'll be able to do that. But that's about the time I get the hot rod and the drive. So that's the deal. That's like I told them back east. I said, when you come by and you see that hot rod sitting there, you know I got rich somehow. Like the one I saw him build last night. It took him 6 years. You talk about, you wouldn't want to take it out of the garage. I can imagine what that cost that guy. 6 years of work, handmade, everything. The only thing that was not handmade was the engine and transmission. Everything else was handmade. Beautiful car. Anyway, get sidetracked there. Not that I'm a car nut or anything, but anyway. Sprint cars are better, but anyway, can't drive. Well, actually, there is a guy that's got one that's drives on the street that's licensed in Minnesota, no less. Believe it or not, with taillights and everything. But it is in a souped up way. This is in western Turkey, right on the, not too far south of Istanbul. I've been to Istanbul, but I haven't been down in this area. And in verse 13, he makes the statement here. He says, Christ is in the midst of those churches. And in the middle of the lampstands of the churches, one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden. He's in the middle of these churches. These lampstands represent the churches. And we'll see later, he's going to say, ah, there's some stars associated with these lampstands. The stars, of course, are the pastors of those churches. As we'll see. The presence of Christ in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, and his relationship with them is this. Something that we see in each one of the messages to the seven churches. If you recall back when we studied his messages to the churches, he knows. He knows everything. Remember there was commendation to the churches, condemnation, and areas that they need to be in each one of those messages, commendation, condemnation, and also things that needed to be squared away to get back on track. But if you look at like in verse 2, chapter 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, which is a good thing. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Verse 9, the next church, Smyrna. I know your tribulation. He just goes right on down through here. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamon. In Thyatira. Verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. There's been with some growth there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Right in the middle of the verse, it says, I know your deeds, that they have that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You're alive, but you're really dead. From a spiritual standpoint. In verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word, and I have not denied my name. And then verse 15, that infamous Laodicean church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. Hot, you desire the word. You just really are focused and you want to know what the word of God, what God the Holy Spirit has for you. Cold, you could care less. And that's where, unfortunately, most believers are today. It's right there. Could care less. Don't hit me with what the word says. I'm perfectly happy where I'm at. Whatever that is. I would that you were cold or hot. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. There's a number of fascinating things as we saw going through there, but... Anyway. But the thing is, he's making the point here. He's in the midst of those lampstands, and he knows those churches. Those churches. As we saw when we looked at the omniscience of God a few Sundays back, not too far back, but a few Sundays back. Aren't you glad everybody doesn't know you completely as he does? knows everything about you? If someone did, what would happen? I mean, your relationship probably be down the tubes, as they say, out to lunch, which is a common phrase back east. But anyway, one of the foremost characteristics of these letters to the churches was to pull back the veil, the cover, and say, look, set everything aside. I know everything about you. Don't get, you know, in a huff here. Pay attention to what I've got to say. And we're going to deal with you, he's saying, on the basis of total honesty. Total honesty, as he always does with all of us. So these seven churches are set in a circle, sort of an egg-shaped circle. And Christ is in the midst of them. And he knows everything about them completely. Now, the second important thing here is that these churches are fully representative of all churches of all time. Every generation of the church age has all of these churches operational at that time. Always. Even today, we've got all of these churches, the characteristics of these churches present today. Now, at any time, there's probably one of those churches that has a dominant, maybe a dominant presence in a given time frame. You look around and you'd say, well, you know, this is Laodicean time. Fits the bulk of the churches out there. Yeah. So these are these characteristics and stuff that are presented in those two chapters, 2 and 3, really present age-long, whole church age characteristics for the church. And what does the number 7 indicate? Remember, in Scripture, it indicates completeness. Completeness. The message is to the churches, plural, but each church is responsible and separately, responsible separately, not as a group, for their response to the message of the Word. And it really comes across, if you recall when we were there in that, in those messages, looking at them, that aspect of the local autonomy of the church in any given geographical area. When some pastor gets in his view that he's gonna wants to run churches over here, churches over wherever, and thinks that's his calling, he doesn't get it from this book, I'll tell you that. It's something that he's come up with on his own. But there's a lot of them out there that do that. A little. Now, it's nothing wrong with helping somebody get started, but that doesn't mean that you're dominating and ruling that other church. If you are, you're out to lunch. You're wrong. Each assembly of gathered believers, however big they are to regulate their own function, being responsible before the Lord for their ongoing relationship with Him. That's the key. Responsible before the Lord for their own relationship as a church, as a body, with Him. Now, kind of a standard epistolary greeting. Grace to you and peace. And of course, grace speaks of the basic principle of the church age. The way that God deals with believers. He makes the provision, and we never deserve it. All the way from salvation, all the way through our life as believers in time. And the basis, what makes it so He can do that, of course, the whole basis for Him being able to do that is the cross work of Jesus Christ. Grace is really all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And peace speaks both of our standing before God, positionally, and our relationship with Him. The blessing of that relationship. Peace with God and peace of God. Two different aspects. One positional because of we believed in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And in time, as we grow and mature and rely on the truth of the Word of God and apply it in our life, we can have the peace of God, or peace with God. You know, Philippians 4:7-8. Then he gets into the source, the grace and peace, which I think is kind of neat here. It's pretty standard, except he turns things around. It's Trinitarian. We got all three mentioned here, but it's out of order, or what we would normally think of as the order, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Isn't it? Because we end up with the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. He's trying to point something out to us here. We're paying attention. Each of these three clauses that give us the source of the grace and peace and the focus of on all things, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, have a little preposition. Apo. Which, from, as an ultimate source. That's what it means. From as an ultimate source. Now, so you get two of them in verse 4 and then the Son in verse 5. He's reminding these believers here and those that are being written to here in the seven churches. And, of course, we've got to always keep in mind, yeah, he's writing to those seven churches, but that message is to us today too. Every generation of the church age, the message of this book is important. That's why we saw last week that aspect of the blessing that's associated with studying this book. Verse 3 there. Blessed is he who reads. Actually, that one is the one who teaches, as you saw. And those who hear, put themselves in a consistently hearing the message of the book. And heed the things. Take the things, the truths that are being communicated, and live them out. In other words, taking these things and walking by faith. But he's reminding these churches of the source of the grace and peace that they have experienced when they come to faith in Christ and salvation. And it will be from the same source that the provision and protection would come as they face the fiery ordeal, the suffering that is a part of life, living in a sin-cursed world. In other words, dealing with the consequences of the fall. And of course, first is the Father. From Him who is, who was, and who is to come. I like the way he does this. Very simply in the Greek, the one who is keeps on being. He uses our good old friend Aimee. Right in the old eyeballs. I lean down here, that light just comes right back up. It's the angle is different. But anyway, no sweat. I might go blind here. I'm half blind anyway. But Aimee, which is a very important verb in the Greek. This is what they call the absolute status quo verb. This is the to-be verb. And he uses it here two ways. He puts it in the present tense. That's the first one. Who keeps on being. He's here right now. He keeps on being. The next time, it's in the imperfect tense, which says, continuous action in the past. That's why it goes to and says, who was. And really, it says who continued to be existed in the past. Okay. And the next one is in the future. Erkomai, another verb, who is to come. Future tense. So you go present, imperfect to get the past, and who is to come. Future. Who is to come. In other words, he's really saying God goes from, just like we saw when we were looking at his essence here the other day in one of the studies, from eternity past to eternity future. Okay? Never was a time when he didn't exist. Never will be a time when God doesn't exist. Okay? You need to keep that in mind. Yeah. So all of this, all of time, is embraced with the presence of God. And it looks at, as I say, infinity going both directions. The eternality of God, in other words, as we've noted. This is the Greek way of summarizing the name of God. His unique name. What do we note in the Old Testament in our study was the unique name? Yahweh. Or as you see it in your text, like that. All capitals, although they make the ORD smaller, but it's all capitals. That tells you that it's coming from this word here, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, and no vowel points. There is no as Jehovah in the Old Testament. That's a made-up word that's not there in the text. It's Yahweh. And remember where we saw that originated back in Exodus 14. Now, but that's the exclusive name for God. Now, most often it's referring to and used to refer to Jesus Christ. But not always. Not always. Of course, we don't have that here, but I just mentioned the unique name of God there. Why would John want to emphasize the eternal nature of God? Why would he want to do that at the beginning here? Why is this important? He is, he was, and is coming. I think it goes back to the very nature of the book, dealing with the fact of the culmination of things, the culmination of history. Things are coming to an end, as we saw in our study of Daniel. The termination of man's rule and domination. And in fact, the time frame when man rules to the greatest extent that man does in all of human history, apart from God, is in that tribulation period. And it's going to be an awesome period of judgment. Awesome period of judgment. But the point is, God is eternal. He is not coming to an end. I mean, that's the aspect of eternality. And he's really saying, you know, let's be straight about this right up front, at the very beginning. Therefore, the emphasis here of the salutation, grace and peace, is that it is in his dealing with us as believers, in whatever generation of the church age, our relationship with him, his blessing directed towards us, it is because we are related to his Son. And it is eternal because it is from an eternal God. That's why when we get to 1 Peter, we talk about the inheritance that is ours, reserved. Again, you're going to see some of those perfect tense aspects down through there. Some fascinating things. The second aspect here is the grace and peace comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he says, for the seven spirits who are before the throne. Again, we see here the use of seven indicating fullness or completeness. We're going to see this again when we get back into chapter 4, when we get into that great vision of the throne room in heaven that John has given. Some try to take this and make this refer to seven angelic beings, or try to associate them with the angels who are going to blow the seven trumpets for the judgments. I think they're kind of pulling it out their ear, quite frankly, if they do. But there are those that do that. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere, is grace and peace ever spoken of as coming from any source other than God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Never. This is always the ultimate source. Always. This is the only place where that order is changed. But that doesn't change what the focus is, what's going on, what the source is. The reason for the order of change, Christ is being looked at here as the risen Son of Man, the one to whom the revelation is being given through the Spirit, he being the agent to the churches. Remember, each one of the messages to the churches closes, does it not, with the same admonition, basically. It's reworded a little bit sometimes, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's he saying? If you've got positive volition to the truth, pay attention. There's an important message here. But you need to be positive to that word, that message, desiring it, reaching out there and grasping it, as we saw from Proverbs 2 when we went through that aspect some time back. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, you see here this context here in chapter 11 gives us some insight into the fullness of the Spirit as it pertains to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Here we're told about the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit to the Messiah, the Son. The first three verses of chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And of course, that's speaking about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, deity is being emphasized there, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, another aspect of the Spirit there, wisdom and understanding, which follows the wisdom. The Spirit of counsel and of strength or power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, or reverential trust in him. Now, we see here with this whole aspect, what is being presented here, a picture of Christ as he returns as King, with a fullness of the Spirit manifested in the ministry of, as he returns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which we'll see when we get to chapter 19. So you have the deity aspect emphasized, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and that reverential trust or fear of the Lord. You know, fear of the Lord is not shaking in your boots stuff. You know, we saw the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and understanding, as we noted in Proverbs 1:7. And that's really the theme of the book, quite frankly. But here you get the where those seven aspects or seven characteristics of the Spirit and his ministry to the hope to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right there in that context. Okay. The third source, back to Revelation. The third source of grace and peace is from the Apo again. The from here in all these is Apo, Jesus Christ. Jesu Christu. And as we get down here in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Boy, he's expanding on his what he's talking about here related to Christ, isn't he? Giving us some characteristics that are very important here for us to grab a hold of as we're getting into this. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three basic offices. You had the prophet, you had the priest, and you had the king. Prophet, priest, and king. God spoke to his people through a prophet. God had fellowship with his people through the priest. And God ruled his people through a king. Albeit most of the time they were duds, but there was a few that were good, but not many. As they totally, for the most part, rejected truth, went their own way and did their own thing. But we see in these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, God's relationship with Israel. When God wanted to speak to the nation Israel, he did so through that prophet. He gave him his message. He took that message to the people. When he wished to have fellowship with the nation Israel, he did so through the priests. And his rulership of the people, he did it through a king. Now, ultimately, of course, he's going to rule and reign in the millennium for that 1,000 years himself. As he has promised, that's part of the promise to Israel. Now, what John is really hitting on here and saying to us here in verse 5 is that in Jesus Christ, in him, all three of these offices, these functions exist, all wrapped up in him. Prophet, priest, and king. No one down through history has ever been all three. Just Christ. He's the only one. He's unique. Another aspect of his uniqueness. And then he puts in here the descriptive characteristics of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first characteristic is that he's a faithful witness. A faithful witness. Now, a faithful witness. The faithful here is not pistis, but pistos, because it's an adjective. We're so used to pistis for faith, but it's pistos, the adjective. It comes from the same root. But he's a faithful witness. He bore witness to the truth. He always communicated the truth. Nothing more important than that. Truth in all categories that God wanted communicated to his people. That's what's in view. For Christ, a faithful witness to the truth. Is that right? Well, let's go back and look. Make sure we got this John 3:32. It says, what he has seen and heard of that he bears witness. Martureo. And no man receives his witness. No man listened to it, paid any attention to it. The explanation actually is in chapter 18. Verse 37. standing before Pilate, before he's crucified. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. As John begins Revelation, the unfolding of this vision and the message given to him, he tells us that we're looking at the person of Christ, who is the truth teller, the perfect and complete prophet. The word for witness here, martus, from, you know, we get our English word martyr from it, from this word. Of course, in the context here, it's a witness to truth. And oftentimes it's used, you know, for someone, and we'll see it later in the Revelation, for one who dies for their witness, for their commitment to the truth. And if you, there's a number of very good sites that give information about what's going on in churches around the world and the persecution and stuff in the various countries. And I had a couple actually this week that, in fact, I was going to print them out and I forgot. I didn't stick them in, I don't think. Anyway, from Uzbekistan, where Ulan was come from. Boy, is it getting tough there. You can't do what we're doing anymore. No, nothing but a Muslim operation can operate there now. Nothing. Of course, it's one of the stands, so what do you expect? But anyway, they're shutting them all down, and if they don't, if we just got together in our home and they found out about it, off you'd go to jail. And they don't treat you too well there. They don't worry about any niceties about the imprisonment. We'll see as we get later a number of passages describing those who die or are martyred for their commitment to the truth. That many of them, it's look at this, all those saints there under the throne. We'll see a whole bunch of those passages. In this period, this time frame, before the Lord returns, tribulation period, for one to hold firm to the truth, it's going to be tough. It will be equivalent to dying for the truth. The book of Revelation is marked by end times events. And during that time, many of the faithful holding to the truth are going to be martyred. They will die. We'll become martyrs for the faith. Now, these are people that become believers after the beginning of the tribulation period, after the rapture of the church. You know, it's only 7 years long. All of these people would have had an opportunity to believe and missed that time frame. But they didn't. But they did wake up afterwards. And they're not church-age saints. They're, when they come to faith in Christ, during that time frame, they belong to the age of Israel. Remember, during that time frame, Satan's going to be especially strong and operative because he's going to be indwelling the great world dictator. And so it's impersonally indwelling him. And we'll see that when we get into the middle of the book. It takes a while before we get to that point. We're really dealing with him and his message there in the middle. Got several chapters that deal with the personalities and break things down and do some things. So we'll see how that goes. one of the ways to tell where we are in the prophetic timeline, to the extent or degree that resistance is given to the truth, is a measure of where we are in God's program, time-wise. That is how people of our age, our time frame, what I'm referring to is, you know, how do people respond to the truth? How faithful are they to holding forth and actually applying the truth that they know? That faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it in verse 3. Do they hold to it? Or are they wandering all over the map as they get pressures from here to there, whatever? What is it? And I think right now you see it runs the gamut from indifference, apathy, to active hostility. If you want to gauge the moral decay and open resistance, even hostility to divine viewpoint and to God, just watch some enlightening thing like Oprah, if you can stomach it, or some of the other talk shows on TV. They don't want anything that spreads any kind of divine viewpoint at all. I mean, it's just tremendous. Now, they've already started on the nominee for the Supreme Court. A most excellent choice, I might add. Excellent choice. Brilliant jurist. But, you know, he's a family man. He's 50, but he's got two little ones, 5 and 4. And and he's a religious type. He goes to church. He's argued 39 cases before the Supreme Court. And they understand he's won most of them. Tremendous jurist. But Ted Kennedy doesn't like him. Does that surprise anybody? I had to pay it. You know, he was my senator for 15 years, and that's enough to make you want to regurgitate. But anyway. Drove by the compound out there in Hyannis one time. And it's almost like you can feel the evil just driving out there. Something else. And then you got to go into Boston in the Back Bay area, and you got the other dude who should have been in jail way back in the 70s. But anyway. All of these programs really give us a gauge on the thrust and the thinking of our generation. And it's not good. From a biblical point of view, it's predominantly blatantly evil, what's being espoused. And it is awesome, you know, take, you know, Dr. Phil, Deepak Chopra, you know, peddles his garbage, occultic stuff, and it's just people just lapping up. And then, of course, you get the Larry Kings of the world that, you know, put this stuff out. It's unreal. The second characteristic given here of Jesus Christ is that he's the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead. Is this talking about his birth? No. The word for firstborn hasn't got anything to do with that. You remember back, we've seen it, prototokos. Prototokos. Yeah, there we go. This has to do with rank, authority, preeminence. Does not mean that he was the first one raised from the dead. But the highest rank, the preeminent one of the first resurrection, the first fruits, if you will, but firstborn from the dead. See, this is the one that the JWs have a real problem with, because they want to exegete from the English text, and you can't do that. And you nail them on this one, and they go, they're funny, because you can talk all day truth to these people, and they're not hearing a thing that you're saying. They're programmed to click on words that you say, and then jump right to their response. And they could care less what you say. They're not listening, for the most part. Very seldom you ever find one that's really listening to what you have to say. Of course, usually after I nail them that they're working for their Satan's guys, they get a little bit huffy usually, but got to get their attention somehow. Now, he's first in rank, first to have a resurrection body. He is the first fruits. That's 1 Corinthians 15:23. But this title, Prototokos, is a title of great honor, the preeminent one. When someone says that Laura Bush is the first lady, they're not saying that she is the first lady ever born. I mean, it's a title, privilege. A couple of passages that would emphasize this aspect. Psalm 89, verse 27. Speaking prophetically here, the psalmist it's a maskil psalm, a teaching psalm, a didactic psalm, and it's not written by David, by the way. But anyway, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Typical in the Hebrew, when you have parallel lines here, the second line explains the first. The highest of the kings of the earth explains, I also shall make him my firstborn. That's what Prototokos is emphasizing. Preeminence. The really emphasizes the priority and rulership aspect is what is emphasized there. We have two passages in the New Testament that emphasize a lot of the same thing. We saw it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The firstborn is shown there in the last line. But here he lays out here his objective for believers, the plan that God has for you and me as believers. And of course, the focus is on that middle phrase, to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He has a plan, he has a purpose. There's boundaries marked out, that plan. To become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn, prototokos, the preeminent one of many brethren, of many believers, whom he's going to lead coming back when we get to chapter 19, when he returns, second advent. We're going to be with him in that return, to rule and reign with him during that 1,000 years. And then if you jump over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 18. And he, and of course the he here, the pronoun goes back to the Son, in verse 13, the beloved son, his beloved son, is the image of the invisible God. The image, exactly the same essence and character as the Father. Icon, exact image, exact essence of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, there's the JW, he's a run over. Oh, yeah, see, firstborn. I talked about, see, he's a born one. Preeminent one. Priority, highest rank. That's what's being emphasized. Verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn, prototokos, from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So in him, in Christ, we've got all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. These functions exist in him, are all wrapped up in him. No one has ever been all three but Christ. The priest offered sacrifices continually for forgiveness of sin. So there was the basis of fellowship, and they did so daily and yearly on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, you get this at daily, yearly, and whatever, and compared to Christ. 24 through, well, the rest of the chapter. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, temple, tabernacle, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, as our intercessor. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Paul, a number of times, uses a word to talk about our attitude towards the return of Christ as one of tremendous expectant confidence. And he uses some very strong words of it, and just as the writer to Hebrews does. Someday, when I face to face, I'll find out who wrote Hebrews, but interesting. Christ is our high priest. He is our intercessor. And the third aspect, that perfect king, the ruler of the kings of the earth, which he mentions when we get back to our passage here. Ruler of the kings of the earth. That's future. That's after he returns, second advent. Establishes his rule and reign. That's yet future. Yeah. One of the questions that Revelation deals with is that question of who is going to be the ruler. Satan through man, or God through Christ. In Revelation, you discover how this kingship of Christ will be worked out and established. And in fact, a couple of passages just in closing here. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, well, the first part isn't really pertinent. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. and he will reign forever and ever. That comes at the second advent, which actually he's talking about there. Remember, I told you, it goes through twice. Well, anyway, we'll see how that works out when we get there. And then, of course, the detail aspect of it is in chapter 19, verse 16. Yeah. When he returns on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Preeminent one. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this is fulfillment of what is prophesied, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. You know, the Christmas card verses, you know, where you get in verse 6, it's got the emphasis on the first coming, and the verse 7 is on this, his second advent and return and reign. And it's prophesied in a number of places. We won't take time to look them up, but anyway. That brings us to the doxology, which we will pick up at that point next week. Good place to stop. Okay. I do believe. We're indeed thankful, Father, that in Christ you have provided us everything that we need for life, for godliness, and to live our life in such a manner as that we can bring honor and glory to you as we take your word, apply it, live out these things so that we have impact for you as we take your truth seriously. We're so grateful for what you have provided for us here in this assembly, this place to meet. And just bringing everything together for us so that we can focus our attention on your eternal word of truth, the thinking of Jesus Christ that we have before us. And we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge and encourage each one of us, enlighten all of our thinking so that it's in line with your viewpoint, your thinking, so that we have a good foundation, a frame of reference to draw from as we make decisions in life, so that we can honor you in those decisions. We would thank you for the provision that you have made for Caleb each day, and we pray that you continue to provide for him and meet his needs. And also pray for Jackie, for your provision for her as she heals up from the surgeries that she's gone through. We'd also pray for and bring up Mrs. Erb before you, and pray that you continue to provide the strength that she needs to carry on in her ministry and the Vacation Bible Schools and Junior Church and this kind of thing. She has such a tremendous impact as she communicates the gospel to these youngsters. We'd also pray for Clarice, that you'd continue to provide for her as she heals from her surgery, and for our friend Jerry across the street. We just pray that you'd somehow to get through to him, to wake him up to his need of getting with the word, getting with the truth, and getting his thinking straightened out. That's the only thing that's going to straighten it out. And we just pray that you'd provide for him and challenge and convict him of his need of your truth. We'd also remember Ulan and his family there in Germany as they wait for a placement, a country to take them. We just pray that you'd meet their needs, provide for them in this very testing and trying time that they're going through. We'd also thank you for the president, for his advisors, and those that are necessary to provide him the input he needs to make good, solid choices from wisdom. We just pray that he will have the wisdom that he needs, and to make the decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here that is so necessary to be able to carry out and continue to study your word. And also pray for those in the military that are in harm's way, that you continue to provide for them during this tough time that they're going through. Now, Father, we're so grateful for all that we have in Christ, and we just pray for those that we've had opportunities to be able to witness to and communicate the gospel to. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ and just unfold those things. That's his ministry. We can communicate the truth, but it's God, the Holy Spirit, that convicts them of their need of believing in Christ. And we just thank you for the opportunities that are ours. And for those that we know that are believers who are lukewarm or apathetic to your word, we just pray that you give us the opportunities to be able to communicate to them what is truly important in life as a believer in Jesus Christ, as we to focus on your word, your truth, and have an impact for Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.